Good evening, everyone. Before we turn to our passage, I thought we'd do something interesting because someone encouraged me to do this sometime. Does anybody have a question you've been dying to ask about theology, the church, anything, what we've been studying? Anybody? Did I catch you off guard? Next week, missions conference. You want me? What do you want to know about the missions conference? I'm teasing. Anybody? Going once? Twice? Okay. Dum 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 dum. Yes, ma'am. Okay. Oh, great. Certainly the scripture doesn't say, but it would be obvious that they died again. And so there was some sort of supernatural demonstration of the life-giving work in his death. You know.
You ever seen Ben Hur?
But yes. Yes, that would be my take on it. And that only appears in Matthew's account of the crucifixion, which is strange because something that supernatural, you know. So Matthew would have collected that information from sources and in Jerusalem and so forth. So, and what's interesting is Matthew is specifically of the four Gospels the most Jewish. He's speaking to Jewish promise, and here in Jerusalem we see the Jews, Old Testament Jews, raising from the dead in connection with the crucifixion of the promised Messiah. So, significant. Good question. I don't know if it helped. Anybody else? Yes. The question was, what happened to the movements of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and even the Essenes and the Zealots and all of that with the great diaspora that happened at 70 AD when Titus and the Romans invaded Jerusalem, conquered Jerusalem? Judaism spread, you know, and by and large, which you've heard me refer to this, by and large was assimilated. So, you know, the idea, even reference to what I said Sunday morning, the idea that you have this pure strain of the children of Abraham is simply not the case. And you can, you know, it's just not the case. There are some exceptions, but you can go online and look on yourself. There's been major studies done genetically of people who would claim to be Jews, and they can be religiously, but ethically, genetically, very few of them trace back to what we would understand to be, you know, Abraham. Most of them are Indo-European and you know. In fact, at one time, I remember when Deb and I, when we were in Israel, there was 100,000 Jews coming back into Israel a year, and they were all coming from southern Russia. And they were Russian Jews, and they weren't, you know, they weren't Semitic by any means and so forth. So all those movements died with 70 AD. Anybody else? Yes, Larry. Abraham was a Gentile.
He was Gentile. That's what and I remember as you were saying that he was from Ur of the Chaldees.
Right. Modern day Iraq.
In Iraq. So I never, you told you said that, I never caught that. So did someone erroneously, did the Jews, are they erroneous? Because they were never from, they were in some ways Ashkenazi.
As what?
So they were, how does the Jews trace, I'm not trying to be racist with this, but I'm just trying to, who do they get their Jewishness?
How does a modern Jew who's not Semitic, how did they become Jewish if they're not children of Abraham?
Right.
Well, during the diaspora, that is 70 AD, when the Jews fled because of Titus, they took Judaism with them. And there were converts, and apparently in particular places, Judaism spread and was adopted by the local peoples who probably had maybe lesser type of religion, less developed religions, and so there are large pockets who, you know, you're talking 70 AD, we're 2,000 years later, hypothetically, 2,000 years of development, Judaism, you know. I remember the first time my mother told me that Sammy Davis Jr. was a Jew. I went, what? You know, it's like, yeah, so, you know, you get what I'm saying. I think all those lines are blurred.
Yeah, they're all blurred.
They're all blurred.
Okay.
Do you think, you know, Terran, his father's not Lucifer. We think Abraham was an idol worshiper also in when he was
in prior to call of God, he was.
His dad was, but I guess we assume that he was also.
Yeah, and this all, by the way, so you might find this interesting, this all treks back to Islam. For instance, in Ur of the Chaldees, the religion was tribal. So you had all these tribes that each had their own god. And in the case of Muhammad, he had the god of the stars and moon, and which you can find that all the way back, extant at the time of Abraham. And so initially when Muhammad and Islam began, it was really about his tribal god being superior to the other tribal gods, and that's how it started. You know, he had these revelations, and his tribal god was named Allah, and so forth and so on. And initially, Islam wasn't about taking over Judaism. In fact, it was borrowing, initially, but it was about conquering all these lesser tribes. And still to this day, what's the symbol for Islam? It's the moon and the stars. It's still the tribal origins of Islam. They do. That's what Allah was the moon god.
Did Abraham worship?
He could have. Yes. Subsequent to 70 AD? Yes, subsequent to 70 AD, Judaism took on a whole new aura, because the question became, how is a Jew without the temple, without the priesthood, without the sacrificial system, without all the national entities and realities, the festivals, all of that, everybody pilgriming, and of course, all that's trying to be reestablished, but they can't occupy the temple ground, they can't reassert the day of Yom Kippur, because there's, you know, you ever heard of the red heifer? The red heifer in the Old Testament was the initial sacrifice, began the Day of Atonement, and every red heifer was related to the previous, it was the offspring of the previous year's red. Well, the red heifer's been lost since 70 AD, and so the big question is, what do we do with the red heifer? In fact, Josephus says in his description of the 70 AD says that as the priest was walking across the temple courtyard, something like this, that he was carrying a lamb, and as he carried the lamb turned into a heifer. Which is why if you ask scholars, everybody quotes Josephus. Most scholars don't quote Josephus. Everybody say amen. I mean, he has this apocalyptic craziness about him, you know. So there's a lot of things that we understand from Josephus that really, anybody ever heard of this? Masada, you remember 900 Jews committed suicide as the Romans circulated? Only Josephus. And other than that, there is no record of Jews ever committing suicide ever in their history, even during the Nazi occupation. So we all go, did that really take place? So Josephus isn't what I would call a credible source to me. Any other questions? Our text. Yes.
So in 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed, they could no longer do the sacrificial system, which was what absolved them of sin. So what is today's Jew that is, I mean, I know they the ones that go to the temple keep certain rigorous laws as far as what they eat, what they don't eat, what they can eat, how they cook things and all that. But what do they
keep the law to the best of their ability. And of course, with the destruction of the temple, 70 AD post gave birth to what? The synagogue. And so the synagogue became the focal place of worship, and synagogue for a Hasidic Orthodox Jew really has to do with law keeping, dietary law, observing the Sabbath, observing the Passover, all those sorts of things. Circumcision. Yeah, yeah, I get it.
They were also having a priest go into the Holy of Holies.
Yep, you're right. Question is, well, how does Judaism exist without the temple rites? Or we would call it the temple cultus, actually. Not cult, but cultus. The whole process of ridding sin and all of that through sacrifice. Yes? I've always had suspicions about Lake Worth. One more question, anybody? Okay, we're in Isaiah 32 tonight. Let's look there together. Isaiah 32, beginning in verse 1, I'll start reading. Behold, a king will reign righteously, and princes will rule justly. Each will be like a refuge from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry country, like shade of a huge rock in a parched land. Then the eyes of those who see will not be blinded, and the ears of those who hear will listen, and the mind of the hasty will discern the truth, and the tongue of the stammerer will hasten to speak clearly. No longer will the fool be called noble, or the rogue to be spoken of as generous. For a fool speaks nonsense, and his heart inclines towards wickedness, to practice ungodliness and to speak error against the Lord, to keep the hungry person unsatisfied and to withhold drink from the thirsty. As for a rogue, his weapons are evil, and he devises wicked schemes to destroy the afflicted with slander. Even though the needy one speaks what is right, but the noble man devises noble plans, and the noble plans, and by his noble plans he stands. Rise up, you women who are at ease, and hear my voice, give ear to my words, you complacent daughters. Within a year or a few days, you will be troubled, O complacent daughters, for the vintage is ended and the fruit gathering will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent daughters. Stir up, undress, put on sackcloth on your waist. Beat your breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, for the land of my people in which thorns and briars shall come. Yea, for all the joyful houses and for all the jubilant city, because the palace has been abandoned and the populated city forsaken, hill and watchtower have become caves forever, a delight for wild donkeys, a pasture for flocks, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field is considered as a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness will abide in the fertile field. And the work of the righteous will be peace, and the service of the righteous quietness and confidence forever. Then my people will live in a peaceful habitation, in a secure dwelling, in an undisturbed resting places. And it will hail when the forest comes down, and the city will be utterly laid low. How blessed will you be, you who sow beside all the waters, who let out freely the ox and the donkey. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all the truth that we are given in it. And it is infinite. We but merely scratch the surface of the riches of the depths of the knowledge of God every time we meet. So, Father, we pray that you would give us eyes to see tonight, a hunger to know you better, a hunger to know your word, and to not only know it, but as we've said so many times, to be changed by it and conformed to the image of Christ. And we just pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would lead us tonight as we look at your word. Powerful, powerful passage. Help it, Lord, Father, to have impact on our lives. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been saying that the book of Isaiah, 66 chapters, really fits into two sections. And can anybody tell me where that division takes place? At the end of chapter 39, chapter 40 begins the second section of the book of Isaiah. And basically, the reason that is that it appears that in the first 39 chapters, Isaiah is speaking to the situation that is going to bring about the captivity of Judah. And of course, that situation deals with specifically Judah and her king's refusal to do what? To trust in God. Okay? So we see the danger of not trusting God, the folly of not trusting God in the first 39 chapters. The next chapters, from 40 to 66, the next 26 chapters, deal with Judah in captivity and God's promise to restore her. And in this situation, the next section, that shift, it is also a call to trust because Judah is in captivity and God is promising that he will restore her if she will what? Trust him. Has everybody got it? So we have trust leading up to judgment and the call for trust in judgment for restoration. So that, by and large, is the situation. And in each of these major sections, Isaiah is speaking to his contemporaries, right? Not only the contemporaries around him in Judah, but his contemporaries in the nations that surround him. We've seen that. Everybody say yes, right? He's talking to his contemporaries, i.e. the Egyptians at that time who are offering aid, and he's saying to them, you can't offer aid because you can't even help yourself. He says the same to the Phoenicians and everybody, right? So he's speaking to his contemporaries prior to the exile, in the exile, with the promise of return, trust, 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 trust. But woven through all of this is the most profound aspect of Isaiah's book, and that is that Isaiah, or as the Scottish would say, Isaiah sees into the far future. And in the far future, what he sees is a promise, an ultimate promise. And this promise is realized in a great deliverer who won't just speak to the contemporary situation, but he will speak to the summation, the whole of God's redemptive plan. That is, it's not just about the exile. It's not just about returning out of exile to the land. There's something taking place here that's much larger than all of that. And it deals with a great redeemer. And of course, that great redeemer is demonstrated to be who in the New Testament? Everybody, Jesus Christ. And how many times is Isaiah quoted in the New Testament concerning Christ? Many times. Many times. Philip in Acts is called by the Spirit into the wilderness where he encounters an Ethiopian eunuch who's returning from Jerusalem back to Ethiopia, and he's in his chariot, and Philip is led by the Spirit to walk up next to the chariot, and when he gets there, he hears the eunuch reading out loud, probably from a scroll he had purchased in Jerusalem, and he's reading what? From the prophet Isaiah, and he says to the eunuch, do you know what you're reading? Do you understand what you're reading? And he says, how can I understand unless someone guides me? And he invites Philip to jump up in the chariot. And he says to Philip about this passage from Isaiah, of whom does the prophet say this? Is Isaiah in this passage speaking of himself, or is he speaking of someone else? And it says in Acts that beginning from the scriptures, Philip preached Jesus from Isaiah to the Ethiopian eunuch. And so throughout Isaiah, though it speaks to his contemporaries prior to the exile, coming out of the exile, both built on the promise of trust, that trust is extended to a far greater emphasis when it comes to this promised individual, this king. And so as we look at this chapter, basically we have three divisions, if you want to write in your Bible. Basically, you have, in verses 1 through 8, you have a promised future, a promised future. And then in verses 9 through 14, Isaiah leaves from the promised future and he speaks to the present situation, his contemporaries, what's going on in Judah right now. And then in verses 15 to the end of the chapter, you have the promised Spirit. So you have a promised future, 1 through 8, the present situation, 9 through 14, and the promised Spirit, 15 through 20. Promised future, 1 through 8, the present situation, 9 through 14. And the promised Spirit, 15 through verse 20. The promised future. Let's look at the first part, verses 1 through 8. It begins, this whole promised future rests upon an individual. And this individual is called, in verse 1, a king of righteousness. Verse 1, behold, a king will reign, future will reign righteously. And so this whole promised future will be as it is because of the rise of a king who will reign someday in righteousness. You know, I don't know if you ever took a political theory or philosophy in college where you had all these discussions about what the best form of government is, democracy, or right? Everybody, yes. Communism and all the oligarchies and all these kind of crazy things. Here's, you know what the right answer is? The single best form of politic there is a monarchy. When the monarch is perfectly righteous. Everybody say amen. So that's what's being promised here. No more elections. No more spin. No more pundits. Can you say amen? I can't wait for that day. And so one day here is a promised king who will reign, in the promised future is promised because of his influence on the future. And the ministry of Isaiah, by the way, ebbs and flows around the rise and fall of kings, right? Kings are everything to this storyline that we're studying. You remember the ministry or the commission of Isaiah happens in Isaiah chapter 6. And what happens in Isaiah chapter 6? Remember this? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. In other words, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the king on a throne with all authority. And so his ministry takes place in connection with the death of a king. Uzziah had reigned 52 years in Judah. He was judged by God, struck dead with leprosy. He dies. Everybody's worried because there's all this threat. What are we going to do? We're upset. And of course, God calls Isaiah to tell these people what you need to do is, what's the theme of Isaiah? Then you have on the heels of Uzziah with his death, you have this wonderful king named Ahaz. Yikes. And then you have a better king, but not perfect king, who? Hezekiah. But we have another king going on here. We have another king, and Isaiah's prophecy is that of a coming king that is on the horizon, a king who will reign in righteousness. And here's the thing that's being described in these eight verses, is that the righteousness of this king will pervade throughout all of his kingdom. It's not just that he's righteous, but his righteousness will pervade his kingdom. It will be not only a king who is righteous, but a kingdom of righteousness. And that's exciting. I mean, you know, folks, we need to have a heavenly appetite. We need to wait for this and yearn for it, right? So come, Lord Jesus, right? That's what I'm looking for. And you see that his righteousness affects every aspect of his kingdom. You know, we talk about trickle-down economics. This is trickle-down righteousness. Affects everybody. The king's righteousness affects the entire kingdom. Look, for instance, at verse 1. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness. And guess what? His princes will do what? They'll rule with what? Justice. Justice. That is the entire, you know, jurisprudence of this kingdom. It will all be no injustice. Hallelujah. No injustice. The entire society under this king's reign is affected. Righteousness will be the characterization of his kingdom, and it speaks of those who are affected by it. By the way, let's throw on the brakes. You hear these two terms used all the time throughout the Old Testament and in the New Testament. You hear about righteousness and justice. Righteousness and justice. We see it in verse 1. What does righteousness mean? Righteousness refers to rightly honoring God and his law. That's what righteousness refers to. Rightly honoring, obeying God and his law. What does justice refer to? Justice refers to honoring your neighbor. Honoring your neighbor. So righteousness speaks to this relationship. Justice speaks to this relationship. What is God after? Why is God redeeming himself a people? Because God wants a people who are righteous and just. which was his original intent in Eden, yes? The kingdom isn't just about us getting someplace where we find everything we've ever wanted and being satiated with happiness and stuff and whatever. It is about the reversal of the curse, the return of God's original purpose in which a people, a society, dwells in righteousness and in justice. You know what? Those are two great words that ought to inform our lives every day, every moment. We, as the people of God, need to seek out living righteously and justly. Righteously and justly. So you'll see that this king's righteousness affects the princes, right? Everybody sees that. But notice it's not just the king and the princes. Look at verse 2 and following, or even verse 2. It says each. Notice that word. Circle that. Each. Each. That's the society, the individuals that make up the kingdom. Each will be like a refuge from the wind. Each will be like a shelter from the storm. Each will be like streams of water in a dry country. Each will be like shade of a huge rock in a parched land. Here's the righteousness, the trickle-down righteousness of God affecting each. And of course, in verse 2, you have this illustration that kind of uses the great four dangers of living in the Middle East: wind, storm, drought, sun. And so in this wilderness, each will be refuge amidst the wind, or shelter amidst the storm, or water in a drought, or shade in the sun. Each. Can you imagine living in a world like that? Where you are to me as refuge and shelter and water and shade, and I am to you likewise. Can you imagine? And so each speaks of society. Each will be to each other. Trickle down. Everybody see it? The righteous is the king, the judges, and each, all are affected. This is the transformation of human society, righteousness and justice prevailing. And this is what God's after. You know, when we talk about the new heaven and the new earth, do not think of heaven as ethereal. It is going to be very tangible. We're going to know as we're known. We're going to worship and serve God. We're going to live eternally amidst righteousness and justice, where each of us are as shade and water and shelter and refuge. That's the picture. No sin. And this was God's original purpose. Not only is there social righteousness as a result of this king, but also verse 3 tells us that there will also be spiritual righteousness. Look at verse 3. Then the eyes of those who see will not be blinded, and the ears of those who hear will listen, and the mind of the hasty will discern truth, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak clearly. And of course, that refers to praising God and giving witness to God. Everybody, see, let me read verse 3 again. Look at it. Then the eyes of those who see will not be blind, the ears of those who hear will listen, the mind of the hasty will discern truth, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak clearly. Now, when I read that verse to you, you should, maybe probably because it's been a long time, your mind should go, Isaiah chapter 6. Stick your marker in Isaiah 32 and look at Isaiah chapter 6. Do you remember Isaiah 6? This is the commission of Isaiah. Remember, I just talked about this, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the other king, the Lord, sitting on a throne, lofty, exalted, the robe. This is all royal language, his robe filling the temple. You have angels surrounding him who cannot come near God. In fact, as Isaiah describes the one sitting on the throne, his description of the king goes no higher than the train of his robe. Everybody got that? Too holy, too awesome to look upon the angels. Holy, holy, holy. Isaiah realizes, if I can see God, God can see me. Verse 5, woe is me, I'm ruined because I'm a man of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. Everybody remembers this. An angel comes, touches his lips with a coal. God declares, your sins have been removed. And then he hears a voice in verse 8, who shall go for us, and or who shall I send, and who will go for us? And Isaiah, here am I, send me. And then verse 9 is where I draw your attention. Then he, God, said, go tell this people, keep on listening, but what? Do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their ears dim. Otherwise, they might see with their ears, see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, return and be healed. So, everybody got the picture. God calls Isaiah, go. And you need to know that as you're going, that I have judicially blinded Judah, deafened Judah, made their hearts insensitive, but I want you to go anyway. And then, as with any reasonable prophet, the question at that point, verse 11, is, well, how long do I have to do this? Everybody got that? And the answer from God is, you have to do this until the judgment is complete. You have to do this until I have unleashed the fullness of my judgment upon these people. Now you go back to Isaiah 32. And what do we find when the king comes? What we find when the king comes is we find the reversal of the curse, don't we? We find that judgment will be lifted. Their consequence for their sin will be lifted. The curse will be lifted. And so this is spiritual awakening. Verse 3, eyes will see, and ears will hear, and minds will discern, and tongues will declare. It's the reversal of the curse in Isaiah 6. But the reversal has to do with what? The coming of the righteous king. And of course, is that true? You know, it's good Presbyterians. Do you know that we believe that we understand and see things and understand things and hear things that much of the world can't apart from the work of the Spirit of God? Amen? I mean, we've been given ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts that understand and believe. It's the work of regeneration. It's the work of illumination. Spirit illuminating the word of God to us. And so with the coming of Christ and the coming of the Spirit, guess what happens? You have this change, the lifting of the curse. And of course, you know, if you think about it, with the coming of the Lord, have you ever thought about this idea that every miracle that Jesus ever performed in the New Testament was ultimately a foretaste of a greater miracle? And so, for instance, when Jesus would heal the blind, that's great, especially if you're that blind person. But ultimately, what was it figuring? It was figuring the kingdom. And what will happen in the kingdom? There'll be no what? Spiritual blindness. You agree with that? Raise the dead. That's great to be raised physically from the dead. You know what's even greater? To be raised from spiritual death. Yes? The dumb, the lame. These were all pictures of the kingdom. It wasn't a Benny Hinn-esque type thing where it's all Jesus wants me to do is be happy and healthy and whole in this world. His miracles were declaring his ultimate purpose, the consummation. In the miracles of Jesus, we see glimpses of heaven. In fact, what did they say when they saw these? They would say, the kingdom has come. The kingdom has come. They understood this was the character of the kingdom. But here's the promise that our blindness, our deafness, our hardness of heart will one day be removed with the kingdom of God. And I have to tell you the truth. I sat there today and I said to myself, here I am, a Bible teacher doing this. But I really wonder, I ask myself, I wonder how much blindness I really have and how much deafness I have. Do you think there's some things God wants you to see that you don't? And some things he wants you to hear that you don't? Maybe all of us are guilty of having spiritual selective hearing. One day when the king comes, that'll all be removed. In Isaiah 29, verse 18, it says, on that day, the deaf will hear words from the book, and out of the gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. Again, you're in Isaiah 32. Keep your mark there. Look at Isaiah 35, very famous chapter. You know what happens in Isaiah 35? The desert will bloom like the what? Like the rose? Anybody ever heard that? Well, that's what this chapter's about. Notice in verse 1, the wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the Arabah will rejoice and blossom like a crocus that's a rose. It will blossom profusely and rejoice, and rejoicing with the shout of joy, the glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. And they will see, get this, they will see the glory of the Lord. Whew. The majesty of our God. Encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage and fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. And notice verse 5. Then, when God comes, then the eyes of the blind will be what? Open. And the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Now that's not, to me, that is not a reference to physical blindness or physical deafness. It is spiritual. Just like the desert blooming like the rose of Sharon. Beautiful thing. This is the coming of Messiah. When a person is saved and begins to see things they've never seen before or hear things they've never understood before. I remember before salvation reading the Bible. You know what it meant to me? I never understood any of it. Anybody ever have that experience? I could make head and tails out of it. Now you know what? I hear God speak to me in his word. That's a change. That's a change. And that is what's being promised in this. So we have the king coming. He brings this social righteousness, justice and righteousness, and each are contributing to this. And we have spiritual righteousness, no more spiritual blindness and deafness and all of that kind of stuff. But we also have value righteousness. And I love this. And just briefly, back to chapter 32, let me read verses 5 through 8. No longer will the fool be called noble. Hallelujah. Right? Hallelujah. No longer will the fool be called noble or the rogue be spoken of as generous. For a fool speaks nonsense and his heart is inclined towards wickedness. To practice ungodliness and to speak error is against the Lord. To keep the hungry person unsatisfied and withhold drink from the thirsty. As for a rogue, his weapons are evil. He devises wicked schemes to destroy the afflicted with slander, even though the needy one speaks what is right. But the noble man deserves noble plans, and by noble plans he stands. You know what this is the promise of in the kingdom? This is that finally again, one day, right will be right and wrong will be wrong. That's big in this culture. Because to me, it seems almost like trying to unscramble an egg. Do you remember, we just went to Isaiah 6. Let me remind you, see if you can remember this. Do you remember in Isaiah 6, when Isaiah realizes that he sees God, he says, woe is me. Remember that? And we talked about chapter 5, that woe was real familiar to Isaiah, because in chapter 5, do you remember he talks about a vineyard that God had planted, and he looked for good grapes, and there was no good grapes. Remember that? And then he pronounces a series of woes. Woe unto those who join house to house and field to field, and they're consuming everything. Woe unto those who rise up early in the morning and do this. Woe unto those who drag falsehood and sins around like a parade. Remember this? Is anybody ringing a bell? But you know what one of them is? One of them is Isaiah chapter 5. I got it down here. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. With the coming king, there is coming a transformation in values when, again, that which is right will be right, and that which is wrong will be wrong. The fool will not be heralded as great, and the great will not be slandered as a fool. Familiar with Alexander Solzhenitsyn, you remember his comment when he first came to America? He said he thought our culture looked like a display window in a giant store in which all the price tags had been changed. Somebody asked him, this was his commentary, what'd you think of America? It's like a giant display window in a store in which all the price tags have been changed. And you know what he meant? He says the cheap stuff is expensive and the expensive stuff is cheap. He couldn't comprehend how this culture found the cheap stuff so important and laid waste to the important stuff. Do you see that in our culture? True nobility will be valued, and foolishness will again be foolish. We're going to run out of time, so I'm going to buzz through this chapter. So that's the first 8 verses. This is the promised future, and all has to do with a righteous king, and the trickle down of that is it affects society, it affects us spiritually, it affects our values, all of that thing. Then in verse 9, Isaiah goes back to his present reality, and his present reality is not good because judgment's coming. And basically what the warning that takes place, I'm going to be brief on this, the warning that takes place in verses 9 through 14 is that his people are complacent, indifferent. Is that uncommon? It really is very common throughout the scriptures. Do you know what Jesus said about the last days? It will be the last days in Matthew 24 and on into 25. The last days will be marked with complacency, indifference, blindness. It'll be like the days of Noah. Everybody will be marrying, giving in marriage. It'll come. And that characteristic of complacency was the characteristic of Judah just before its great destruction and exile. But what's interesting about these chapters, and you can read or these verses 9 through 14, what's interesting to me is you'll notice something to whom Isaiah speaks. At the end of verse 9, you complacent daughters. In the middle of verse 10, O complacent daughters. The beginning of verse 11, tremble, you women who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent daughter. He addresses this danger of complacency specifically to the women. The women and the daughters of Judah. Why? And the reason is historically, throughout human history, it has traditionally always been the women of a culture in a society who have been what? They have been the bedrock. They have been the dependable. And here we see Isaiah speaking to the women and daughters of Judah. And it is used in such a way that Isaiah is saying that this culture has reached its absolute bottom. That things that should matter culturally, spiritually, morally, are so degraded in Judah just before its exile that even the women who once were the pillars of society and so forth have also become unconcerned, unaware, compromised. Shocking. So that's the culture. So here's the promise as king, but the reality is here's where we are, and judgment still nonetheless coming. The final age is the age of the Spirit. In verse 15, let me just read these last verses. And so here he goes to the future again. Goes to the future. It says in verse 15, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field is considered as a forest. In other words, it's going like this. And justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness will abide in the fertile hill. And the work of righteousness will be peace, and the service of righteousness, quietness, and confidence forever. Then my people will live in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, in an undisturbed resting place. Stop there. So here's the promise of what? The coming of who? The Holy Spirit. And he will come from on high. And when he comes, what will he do? Here's the promise. He will take that which is dead and make it alive. When did that begin? Acts chapter 2, on the day of what? When God descended to be among his people and in them. And so you have in the first 8 verses the kingdom, and you have the present reality. But even from the present reality, you know what we do? We don't go to the kingdom in the next section. We go to the beginning of the kingdom. We go to what we call the, not the consummation, but what? What's the word I'm looking for? The inauguration of the kingdom, right? When the Holy Spirit comes and begins. And what did Jesus preach? Behold, the kingdom of God is among you with the coming of the Spirit. Any questions or thoughts? No? Far away. Absolutely. Total depravity refers to the fact that there is no aspect of us as individuals that hasn't been affected dramatically by sin. Body, soul, spirit, will, perception, all of it. And so with the coming, in the kingdom, we will be whole. The curse will be reversed. Any other thoughts, questions? Okay, prayer requests. Yes, Andre.
Wait, so this section promised spirit to use the inauguration of the spirit, but ultimately it talks about the consummation when everything's completed.
It does.
All this
completed.
Righteousness.
And it's a great inauguration consummation verse. We're headed there. Any other thoughts? That's okay. Does everybody understand we are in the kingdom right now? We are in the kingdom. The kingdom is not future. That's a typical idea. We're waiting for the kingdom. We're in the kingdom right now. You know why? I'm part of a kingdom. You know how I know that? Because I have a king. And I live under his authority. In fact, his authority transcends every other authority. You know, remember that. So, you know, we talk about this woman up there who won't do this and that with this new bills and everything. People say she's right, she's wrong. Let me tell you something. If she belongs to the king, she's absolutely doing what she has to do. Unquestionably. Everybody agree with that? I don't care what the Constitution says. The Constitution is not our final authority. God is, if you're part of his kingdom. We don't care what another king in another country is saying. We belong to this kingdom. Everybody track with me. Some of you are looking at me like, no, you got it? This is the final authority. It's not even a matter of debate for a Christian. How can that be? Right? Any other thoughts? Okay, prayer requests. And as they come, I'm going to pray for them one at a time because I don't have a pen with me tonight. So let's pray. Yes, ma'am. Okay, let's pray. She's what? Let's pray for her now. Father, I just thank you for Paula. I thank you for seeing her through where they are right now. I just pray for her pain. I pray for her continual healing, Lord. I just pray that you do a real miracle in her life. Give her sustaining grace. We also pray for her son and her husband. We just ask, God, that you would meet them at the point of their need. And such a tragedy. We